We're going to be in the final week in the book of Genesis in this series, not the end of the series itself, but the last time that we'll be looking in the book of Genesis. And really what I'd like to do is drill down a bit further from where we left off last Sunday concerning the life and the account of Joseph. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 50, if you have your Bibles. If you want to use the Bibles that are there in front of you down by your feet, that's going to be on page 44. Genesis 50, we'll look at just a short section of Scripture from there. And then keep your finger there and flip forward to the New Testament, to the book, the letter of Romans, written by Paul. We're going to look at Romans 8. So Genesis 50 and Romans 8, those will be the two places where we'll put our roots down this morning and then branch out from there. So recall with me that Joseph's life was used by God, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, in magnificent and I would argue history-shaping ways. He is such a significant figure in the storyline of the Old Testament. But that almost everything that transpired in his life, almost everything that we would look back upon and say those were significant moments for Joseph, almost all of that came about by means of suffering, right? By hardship, by injustice. Church, God saw fit to bring into Joseph's life difficult things. Things that if he had had the option and if they were put before us, we would choose just like him to get out of these situations if we had the power. Things like betrayal and backstabbing, abuse, imprisonment, slavery, on and on the list could go for Joseph. And remember, it wasn't just God making the best of a bad situation. It wasn't as if God were distant and removed and either unaware of what was going to happen to Joseph or aware but unable to do anything about it. And he just kind of swept in as a heavenly mop-up crew to make the best out of a bad situation. That's not at all what we find in Scripture. It was God sovereignly bringing about hardship in Joseph's life for the purpose of using that hardship to accomplish the goals that God had in mind. So that means, and I've kind of put two words to this that I hope are taking root in our hearts, that God both orchestrated Joseph's suffering, but he also utilized Joseph's suffering. It wasn't either or, it was both and. God was in and behind and over it all. And really, Joseph came to this conclusion. Remember what he says in Genesis 50. As for you, so who's the you here? He is looking eye to eye with his brothers, the ones who a couple of decades previous had sold him into slavery after deciding not to kill him. They had done him great harm. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so from that passage largely and the rest of Joseph's story, we arrived at this theological truth. And I just want to read this again. I hope it's helpful in putting some parameters on what we believe about these things. God both orchestrates and utilizes our suffering for his good purposes. And that means something. It means that suffering is not outside the sovereignty of God, nor is suffering opposed to the goodness of God. So he is over it, and he is in it, and he is good in the midst of it. And remember, we looked to the apex of examples last week, being the cross of Jesus. And there we see the worst thing that ever happened to any person in the history of the world. So Jesus was the best person to ever walk the face of the earth, the most truthful, the most loving, the most kind, the most righteous, the most full of integrity, the most holy. He was everything that we are supposed to be and that we fall woefully short of. And yet, even though he was the best, the worst thing happened to him. He was unjustly murdered. He was brutally tortured. He was falsely accused and imprisoned. All of the worst things happened to the best person. And yet, in the midst of that horrible suffering, we read that God caused it. God brought it about. God ordained it for the greatest good. So the greatest wickedness results in the greatest good under the sovereign care and plan of God. That's the example that we held forth. Now, what I'd like to do today is to unpack some of the specifics about how God shows his goodness in the midst of our suffering. It's one thing just to say God is good in the midst of our hurt. It's one thing to say God's up to good things when you suffer. It's something altogether different to say, what specifically are we looking for? How has God promised to show his goodness toward us in the midst of hard times? So I want to do that, and I want to take that passage from Genesis 50 and link it to a passage in the New Testament of similar flavor. It's from Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8. This is, I'm sure, a very familiar text for many, and it says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." God has promised to work all things for the good and the benefit of his people. All things. So, church, that means that suffering is a thing underneath the umbrella of all things. Even our suffering is meant for good. Now, the question I'd like to ask, and what I hope to answer in some measure this morning, is this. What are the good things that God purposes to bring about in the midst of our suffering? What should we be looking for? What good is he up to when we hurt so much? Because if we just go by how it feels in the moment, if we are only leaning upon our limited human perspective, we very often will not come to the conclusion that God is good and that he's up to good things in our hearts. If you are in the middle of the storm and the wind and the waves are beating against you, you become so tunnel visioned that you have no larger perspective of what might happen after the storm. We are tempted in those moments to think that either God is not good, or we just forget that he has promised good purposes to us. So I hope to bring those to the surface today. Now, it would be impossible in the time we have this morning to go through an effective catalog of hurts and suffering in my life or in your life or present in this room and say, here's how God is up to something in each and every one of these specifics. So we're not able to do that today. What I'd like to do, though, is offer some markers, some fence posts, so to speak, that we can put in the ground and we can put some parameters around that, and we can say our hearts are free to roam in this territory here, knowing that God is always up to something good. So I hope these boundaries serve our hearts well. The two texts that we just read from Genesis 50 and Romans 8 will be where we'll start, and then again, we'll jump off from there to some other places and examples in the scriptures. Let me pray for us, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you that you have told us that you are good. And thank you, Lord, that even though we are often tempted in our hardship and forgetfulness, we are tempted to overlook that, to think otherwise, to suspect that you're not as good as you say you are, and that you're not up to the good things that you have promised. Lord, thank you that even though our hearts and faith are weak, and we struggle with unbelief, and we doubt, and we question, thank you that you are faithful. Thank you that your goodness is not contingent on our belief, but you are good independent of us, and you mean good for us, and you purpose good toward us. Lord, thank you that your covenant faithfulness is bigger than whatever we bring to the table. And we don't bring anything, so thank you that it's all on you. We love you for this. Lord, in this room today, there is hurt, there is suffering, there are questions, there are struggles. Father, would you use the ministry of your word through the power and presence of your spirit to comfort your people, to give them strength and encouragement that can only come from you and that we need desperately. Lord, there are folks in this room today, I suspect, who do not know you. They have not surrendered to the lordship of Christ. They have not called upon him for salvation. And I ask, Lord, that in the midst of their hurt and pain in life, that you would grant them eyes to see and a heart to believe that Jesus is sufficient and he is their only hope for joy and peace and strength and life, as we just sang. Let them see in Christ all that their hearts long for. Father, do these things for your glory and for the benefit of your people. And may you get all the credit as you deserve. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. So where we left off last week was with the conclusion from the story of Joseph that suffering is real and should be expected in life. It is a misnomer. It is a great miscalculation of life to suppose that we can navigate all of the years of our life and miss out on suffering. It's just not going to happen. I would suspect you know that to be true already. I'm not shedding any new knowledge on you. So suffering is real and should be expected, and God is good and sovereign in the midst of our suffering. So it's not either or, it's both and. God again orchestrates and utilizes the hardship in our lives for the glory of his name and for the good of our hearts. And I would remind you again of this promise so helpful to remember from Romans 8, where Paul says, "And we know, not we hope, not we are basing this on conjecture, not our fingers are crossed optimistically, but we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." God is committed, church. If you are his son or daughter, he is committed to seeking and gaining your greatest good. He has promised in a covenantal way. He has promised to pursue what is best for you. Now, the struggle with that statement is this. We all have our own ideas about what's best for us, right? If you've been married for any amount of time, you know that two people who deeply love each other might, from point to point, occasionally, possibly come to different conclusions about what is best. Yes? Thank you for agreeing. All right, some honest people in the house. We would really like to be able to go to Romans 8, verse 28, and say, "God, let me tell you what I think is good for me." But note, church, that this text, like all the rest of the scripture, is not given to focus the spotlight on us. We are not the point. This is not a man-centered text. This is God-centric. And so the promise from God for our good must be tied back to his purposes, not our preferences. So the question we have to ask is not how would we choose to define good in light of our personal purposes, but how has God already seen fit to define what is good according to his eternal purposes? So that's where I'd like to move this morning, just working through a handful out of many of the good purposes God has in mind when he ordains suffering in our lives. So, number one, God ordains suffering moves us to look within. I want to make the case that's a good thing. One of the things that suffering is really good at doing is getting our attention. Hard times are incredibly effective at reminding us of life's true priorities. When you get the phone call from the doctor that it is cancer, isn't it amazing how so many peripheral things that just a few moments earlier you thought to be very important, they're still there, but they fade into the background, don't they? Suffering has a way of highlighting what ought to be most important, but we are prone to forget. Just consider this text from the Gospel of Luke, where some people come to Jesus and they are bringing up current day tragic events in the time of Jesus. One was the slaughter of some worshipers at the hand of Pilate. The other was the falling of a structure upon many who were in it and their death. And here's what we read. "There were some present at that very time who told him," Jesus, "about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus, what do you think about these current activities? What do you think about present day events? What does it say about the victims in those situations? Were they just more wicked than everyone else, and so God used the knife of Pilate and the tower over their head to get them? And Jesus answered in a way that I have to believe was largely unexpected to those who asked the question. He basically says, "Why are you so caught up in asking questions about them? Why aren't you taking time to evaluate your own hearts?" Jesus boldly makes a very hard point that every human being must wrestle with. That all of us deserve death and judgment. That sadly, that's what we have earned. All of us, if we are willing to be honest, all of us deserve to be slaughtered. All of us deserve to have towers fall on our heads. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and you sin, therefore what do you deserve? What do I deserve? Death. And God, church, God would be perfectly justified and just in killing every single one of us the first time we sinned. The first time we transgress against his glory and his holiness, if he struck us dead, we could find no fault in him for doing that. We have earned death, and God owes us nothing more than that. That's a hard truth, but I believe with all of my being, it is true. And yet, guess what? You're here this morning, and you are hearing my voice, which means by definition, God has not struck you dead yet. And that's grace, right? It is only by the grace and sovereignty of God that you have breath in your lungs and blood in your veins. Church, every day, every breath, every moment is a gift. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. It's all grace. And so whenever we come across pain and suffering and hurt, lives being lost, towers falling, we too can be so quick to ask the wrong question, often from a prideful heart, if I'm speaking personally. Why did that happen to them? I bet they had it coming. But Jesus is saying, wrong question, Dustin, don't ask that. That's the wrong direction to look. Look within. You should be asking, why didn't that happen to me? Why am I still alive? Why has God been gracious to me? Why is there not a knife at my throat or bricks upon my head? If my life was snuffed out tomorrow by a car accident or a virus or a heart attack, I could not stand before God and shake my fist in his face and say, you owed me better. I couldn't say that. He doesn't owe me anything better, and neither could you say it, because he doesn't owe you anything different. So one of the key functions of suffering in this world as we observe it is for God to get our attention and remind us of those things that are really important. Basically, Jesus gets in our face and says, what if the tower had fallen on you? What if it was your blood that was spilt? What if the diagnosis had come back differently? Are you ready? I tell you, unless you repent, Jesus says, you will all likewise perish. Suffering that is around us should move us, motivate us to look within. Are you ready to leave this life? Are you ready to stand before the God of eternity, the God of creation, the God who made you, the God who sustains you, the God whom you are accountable to? Are you prepared to meet him face to face? Is your heart right? He has showered you with grace every day of your life. Have you responded to it? Are you a thankful person or are you an entitled person? Far more specifically and far more significantly, he has given his son to be slaughtered in your place. Bricks didn't fall on his head. The weight of judgment fell on his head. A knife was not at his throat. A spear was in his side and nails were in his hands and feet, and he bled for you. Have you responded to the specific grace of God demonstrated toward sinners like you and me through Jesus Christ? Or have you rejected it? Suffering around us should move us to reflect within on our own heart. Sometimes suffering is not just around us. Sometimes it is upon us. And in those moments, God-ordained suffering should move us to grow in Christ-likeness. In those seasons, there is a heart-shaping influence that suffering brings to bear upon us. One of the clearest examples of this from Scripture is found in the book of James. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know, again, notice the certainty here. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Notice it is a process. Notice it's not just hurt to holiness, but it is suffering that produces things in our lives. over a period of time. Consider it to be a good thing. You have an option, James says, when something bad enters your life that you have no control over, the next move is yours. Is it going to be seen by your heart, perceived in your eyes as good or bad, as blessing or something less? Call it a blessing, he says, when bad things happen, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because you know something. You've read the end of the book. You know that suffering is used by God to change our hearts. It has great effect upon us to produce within us things that would not be there otherwise. Things like maturity. Things like perseverance. The Apostle Paul, who knew a thing or two about suffering, says almost the same thing in Romans 5. And again, notice the certainty and also notice the process. Not only so, he says, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know suffering does something. Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Brother and sister, do you want to grow in your hope in the Lord? Do you desire to look and think and be more and more like Christ? Probably all of us would say, I want to hope in the Lord. I want to, 10 years down the road, look and be and live and function more like Christ. I want to be more Christ-like. The Bible says, great, here's your coursework. Here's the path. The prescription is suffering. So just by way of example, Jesus was patient and kind. Would you agree? The most patient man and the kindest human being to ever walk the face of the earth. So if I asked you, do you want to be patient and kind like Jesus? You'd say, absolutely. Do you need to grow in the areas of patience and kindness? We'd all say, yes. And guess what? It is very likely that God will see fit to answer your prayer and make you patient and grow you in kindness, not by downloading some patient software into your brain while you sleep at night, but he will do it over a prolonged period of time, putting you in situations intentionally where your patience is tried and your kindness is tested. Nobody said amen to that, right? He will probably put you in a place or a circumstance or a relationship where patience and kindness are really hard to fake. And you just come to the end of yourself. And you'll be forced to look outside of yourself and to lean more fully on him because God is a source of patience and kindness, right? Those are not character traits we muster up through our own strength and diligence. Those are fruit of the Spirit. Those are evidences that God dwells within you through his Holy Spirit. So growth in Christ, in Christ-likeness, often looks like this. You start with suffering, right? But if you're like me, suffering very rarely, if ever, immediately leads to maturity. There are a lot of intermediary steps along the way. So for me, just personally speaking, suffering usually leads next to frustration. Like, I'm tired of suffering. I'm tired of the situation. I just want it done with. I'm frustrated. Once the suffering doesn't lift and the frustration stays, I usually go to a place of desperation. Like, God, I have no idea what to do with this. I wish you would take it away. I've asked you to take it away. Why is this still here? I'm desperate. I need you. And God says, bingo, thank you for noticing. So you go from suffering to frustration to desperation. And in the pit of desperation, what do? We look up and we say, Jesus, I need you. And he says, yes, you do. I need you. And when we look to Christ, when we trust in Christ, when we grasp at Christ and find that he is present and he has been holding us all along, we rejoice in Christ. Yes? We find him to be sufficient. We find him to be enough. We find him to satisfy our hearts with joy that we long for, and we grow. So it's not hurt to hope right away. It's suffering, the frustration, the desperation, to seeing Jesus, to rejoicing in Jesus, to hoping and growing in Jesus. It starts with hardship and it ends in holiness. But there's a process of things being produced all along the way. So suffering that is around us should get our attention. It should slap us in the face and say, are you paying attention to what is most important? Or have you become distracted again? Suffering that is upon us should drive us to the Lord. It should cause us to hunger and thirst for Jesus and to drink deeply from him, to taste and see the Lord is good, be satisfied in him, and grow in him. But there is a third purpose in our suffering. And we find it in the New Testament, specifically in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that God-ordained suffering moves us to serve others. It equips us to become a means of grace that we wouldn't have been otherwise. Here's what Paul says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. So just note there, comfort is always trickle down. Doesn't start with us. Doesn't originate with us. He is the God of comfort. He is, in fact, our comforter. And any comfort we have or we can give comes by way of him. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. Sometimes God ordains suffering in this life, in your life, so that after he has comforted and strengthened and matured you, he can then use you to walk that same path of suffering with somebody else. Sometimes he brings about a season of pain in your life, in your heart, in your family, in your marriage, in your workplace, for the purpose of bringing you through that series of producing activities so that you finally rejoice in Jesus, so that 5 or 10 or 50 years down the road, when God in his sovereignty brings someone else across your path who also struggles in their family or their marriage or their workplace or their heart, at that point, you can be used as a means of grace to comfort them with the same comfort that God has already given you. As followers of Jesus, again, we acknowledge God is the giver of all comfort. But guess how he often chooses to administer his comfort? He can do it in a variety of ways. I in no way want to put him in a box. I have found in Scripture and in my own life, God very often comforts his people through his people. He uses the body of Christ as a means of grace to minister to the body of Christ. The God of all comfort who comforts us in all our troubles so that there's a purpose. He doesn't just give us comfort so we can absorb and retain it, it's so we can be conduits and carriers of comfort. Who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves receive from God. So let me ask you just a series of reflective questions. Who has God used to comfort you? Who's he using right now? Who has he used in the past? Who has God ordained to suffer in their lives so that they could find their fullest joy in Jesus and then come alongside you and call you to hope in Christ as they have? Who is it? Who in your life has been faithful through a prolonged season of hurt and struggle, and they have cooperated with God in his purposes so that he might use them for your good? Do you know who they are? I suspect you do. Maybe the most important question, or the more important question, is this. Have you thanked them? Have you just gone to them and say, you suffered well, and God equipped you to help me to suffer well. You grew in Christ, and God used you to help me grow in Christ. Thank you. Thank you for not being so self-centered that you only looked at yourself or you wandered from the Lord, but you were faithful, and you endured with perseverance and confidence in the Lord, and I'm better for it. I know Jesus better because of how he worked in your life. By extension, what has God ordained that you would suffer in the past, in the present, in the future? What have you endured? What are you currently walking through? A miscarriage, a cancer diagnosis, some other illness, a divorce, a hard marriage that it'd just be so easy to flee from, but you made a covenant and you are trusting in the Lord that he is good even in your hurt. Bankruptcy, the loss of a child, a spouse, a job, constant struggle with anxiousness and depression. All of those sufferings and so many more are present in this room today. Some have endured them. Some are still walking those paths of difficulty. And those of you who have survived your suffering, those of you who have walked some distance down that road, who have come out in some measure the other side of the valley, of the shadow of death. Guess what? You are now positioned in a way that others may not be. You are positioned to help those who are still hurting. You are now uniquely called and uniquely equipped to be the carrier of comfort to those who are just beginning that path. You can empathize. You can come alongside and say, I've been there, sister. Brother, I know what it's like to hurt. I'm so sorry. Can I point your heart to Christ? I have found him to be sufficient, and I pray you will as well. The question is, are you willing to be used in that way? Are you willing to fight for faith every single day so that someday down the road, God would redeem your suffering in that specific way and you would be a means of grace to someone else? Are you still in the middle of your mess and your hurt? Are you committed to staying faithful by God's kindness so that your heart can become more like Christ so he could use you one day? Church, never forget. Sometimes we hurt so that we can be a source of comfort to others. Sometimes you will hurt today for the person across the room 10 years from now. And you don't know. In the first service, one of our brothers in Christ here in this church, who about 9 months ago was on a whim diagnosed with terminal stage 4 lung cancer. He knows he's dying. He knows he's on borrowed time. He sat right there and he smiled through this whole sermon. Why? Because his cancer will go away? No. I bet in July of 2018 he is with Jesus. And he thinks that too. But he smiled because he has been comforted by the Lord, and he has been comforted by others in this church body who have come alongside him and pointed his heart to Christ, and he is used even right now as a source of comfort to others. Church, our suffering is about so much more than just us. It's about so much more than just right now. God has good purposes in our hurt, and I hope we see that. So just a quick review before we wrap this up. Joseph, who lived an awful life from an earthly perspective, was able to say, while he faithfully looked through his circumstances to the Lord, he was able to say, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. I believe that. And the Apostle Paul, who himself knew what suffering looked and felt like, could say with great confidence, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So how does God work even in our hard times? Three things we've looked at so far. He moves us through suffering to look within, to consider his grace on a daily basis, to consider the grace he has given us in Christ, and to evaluate, have we responded rightly? Suffering moves us toward Christ's likeness. It strips everything else away till we cling to Jesus, and that is good for our hearts. Suffering brings us to a place where we are now equipped to be a means of grace to help others in their time of hurt. That is a good thing. And so all of this brings us to the last point, and to a point that we quite often seem to find ourselves at when we look at the scriptures. God-ordained suffering is ultimately for the glory of God. It moves us to glorify him. In the end, that is what life is about. I hope that we are growing to see that more and more. As a people, either we will acknowledge the value and worth of God in this life, and we will order our lives along the priority that is him. Either we'll do that or we won't. Specifically, in this area of suffering, either we will suffer and endure in such a way that the value and worth of Jesus are seen, or we will run in our suffering and hurt to other lesser things. Just consider the conversation Jesus has at the beginning of John chapter 9. Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, so they see suffering, and they ask a question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What is the underlying presupposition of their heart? Somebody did something wrong, otherwise something bad would not have happened. So they are creating causality, right? This happened, bad actions on his part or his parents. Therefore, God is punishing him with blindness. Who's at fault? Jesus, that's their question. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his brother. So Jesus lays the axe to their bridge of cause and effect. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. So again, the people of Jesus' day are not very dissimilar from us. We all want to know, why do bad things happen? What's the purpose? What are you up to, God? Who's to blame? And Jesus again says, wrong question, knuckleheads. You're looking in the wrong direction. What you should be asking is this: how does God intend to glorify himself in the midst of this? How is he building a stage whereby he will make much of himself in this hardship? It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. God's high purpose in our hurt, in our weakness, in our pain, is that he would be shown to be better, that he would be shown to be precious, that he would be put on display. So church, I just want to unashamedly call you to suffer well so that God looks really good in your hurts. And that's not just a conclusion I come to personally. That is rooted in the scriptures. Listen to what Peter says. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. So notice that Peter starts out by saying there's different kinds of suffering. There's sanctified suffering and there's stupid suffering, right? So don't suffer for being stupid is basically what he's saying. However, if you suffer as a Christian, sanctified suffering, do not be ashamed, but praise God. Why? That he gets you out of it, that it will come to a definite end at a definite point, that it won't hurt as bad as maybe it would have otherwise. No, praise God that you bear that name. Praise God that you get to suffer for the name of Christ. Church, in your suffering, you get to be called a follower of Jesus. In your suffering, God is constructing a stage where he gets to show off, where he gets to demonstrate how surpassingly valuable he is to you. And everybody else gets to watch you. And they're used to watching suffering people let go of things and run toward what would be easiest and most comfort-giving. And when we cling to Christ, when the world expects us to let go of him, what does that show? It shows he is most important to us. You get to run to him and never let go and never look back. You get to be changed by him so that you reflect his image more rightly. You get to help others see him by being a means of grace in their lives. And these are all good things for his glory. Church, suffering is one of the best platforms, and I would argue it offers us one of the clearest vocabularies to be able to say with our lives as well as with our lips, Jesus is my joy. And he is better to me than even having this suffering removed. If you gave me the option of losing my suffering or losing Jesus, I don't want to lose Jesus. So I cling to him. You've heard it said before, and it's so helpful and succinct, I'll just repeat it again. It's been around for hundreds of years. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, even when we hurt. Let me pray for us. Father, I just want to intercede for my own heart and for the hearts of your people here along the lines of what we've seen in your word today. There is present in this room this morning, there is hurt and struggle and doubt and questioning. There is suffering. So Lord, I pray that your ordained suffering in all of our lives would have the effect of causing us to evaluate our own hearts and to ask the question, have we responded to your grace? Unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. And I pray, Lord, for those who have not repented in this place, they have not turned from looking to themselves and turned to surrender in Christ, I pray that you would show them today that Jesus died in their place and rose for their victory and their joy, and he offers salvation and forgiveness of sins that are available in no other person, no other name, no other belief system. It's Christ. So cause those in this place, please, Lord, who do not know you, to know you, to love Jesus, to trust in him today. Father, for your people in this place, would you cause the effect of our suffering to be Christ-likeness, that we would be molded more and more into his image? Would you cause within us a rejoicing in Christ so that even in our hurt we can look to him and trust in him and treasure him, and then we can come alongside others as a means of grace and comfort them with the comfort we have been given? And Father, in all of this, in our collective hurt, in our individual struggles, would we give you glory and treasure you and cling to you and boast in you in such a way that the testimony of our lives should be, all I have is Christ, and he is enough. Lord, please bring these things about in our hearts. We cannot manufacture them on our own, but they are your good purposes, and so we look to you and trust in you to do these things and so much more today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.